Your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Romans chapter 9. We want to, Lord willing, finish this ninth chapter together, and then we'll come back next week and we'll pick up in chapter 10. I've entitled this message, Faith, the Evidence of Righteousness. Faith, the evidence of righteousness. I know in our generation it has been turned around to where faith is the cause of righteousness. But the Apostle Paul has been very clear to point out to us as we have gone through this book that salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. It is not conditioned on man in any way, to any degree, at any time, in any way, shape, fashion, or form. And I know that's contrary to what the majority of religious people teach in our generation, but we do not care, nor do I care as your pastor or as a fellow saint of God. I do not care about what this religious world keeps or thinks of or what their opinions of. I think one of the things that you should always grow very weary of is when people make a statement like this, when they talk about their theology and their doctrine, when they speak in language like this, well, I think. That's the problem. It's not what you think, and it's not what I think. It's thus saith the Lord, and we're all going to bow to it. Now, you might not bow to it in this life, and you might not like it, and you might object, and you might throw up your hands, and like Paul has pointed out to us as we went through this ninth chapter, he's showing us objections that false religion always makes against the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And the one that we dealt with the last couple of weeks was, well, they say, well, that's just not fair. It's not right for God to do that. Well, again, whatever God does, in whatever way God does it, listen, it's fair. And it's who are you or who am I that would accuse the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty, eternal God of unfairness in anything? Can you imagine that? Could you imagine charging somebody even in a higher estate than you, a man that doesn't have the power of life and death to snuff out your life, accusing them of unfairness? But this God always does right. Now, we might not think so, but that's the problem. See, it always comes back, well, I don't think it's right. Did God consult with you in this matter? Can I make that any more clear? Did he call you up and say, well, I wanted to find out what your opinion was of the way I'm going to do this so I don't offend you? Listen, one word, God. Our God is in the heavens. And whatsoever he pleased, listen, folks, that did he. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. And I'm not going to debate with God about it. And I'm certainly not going to question him about it. And see, we've seen as we've gone through this ninth chapter, we've seen how everything in religion has to be reduced to the very basic question. And the question always comes back to this, and I've been hammering on it for years, and I'll continue to hammer on it for years. It's just one question. Do you have a righteousness? As you sit here this morning, do you have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's holy law and His justice? Do you? And if you do claim you have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's law and justice, where did you get it? Now, those two questions demand an answer. And listen, God's holy law reveals that it is absolutely impossible. And I don't know how we can state this any more clearly, that it is absolutely impossible to attain such a righteousness that answers and equals the demands of God's law and justice based on our character and our conduct. Go back, read Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3. God's law and God's gospel reveal that it is impossible for such a righteousness to be attained except by a righteousness of a God-sent substitute, a representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that righteousness has to be legally made ours. It has to be imputed or charged to. That's the only way it can be accomplished. And this is a righteousness that we have to rest in, and this is a righteousness that we must rely upon by God-given faith. God has told us through His servant Paul and all the way back into the Old Testament, we know this. God will save all Israel. You hear me? That's the point that our God made. All Israel shall be saved. Now, not all Jews. That's not what he's talking about. We've clarified that for you from God's Word. Not all that. God didn't mean that, because that was a false assumption these people had drawn. They said, well, God must be unfaithful, because since he promised he was going to save all Israel, for the most part, Israel's lost. So God's unfaithful to his promise. God's not unfaithful to his promise. He never promised to save all physical Israel. He never. You cannot find in this book where God said every person who is of Jewish nationality, they're going to heaven. Can't find it. Now, God did promise to save all spiritual Israel, including both Jew and Gentile, a remnant of Jews and Gentiles, and he promised to save them based solely on the blood and righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed and freely rested, relied upon by God-given faith. They've been given new life. They'll hear the gospel. All of them will. Every one of them. All Israel is going to be saved. Every one of them is going to hear the gospel. You say, who's going to be saved? Every one of them is going to hear the gospel. You hear me? Every child of God, every person whom God promised to redeem and whom he purposed to redeem, they will hear the gospel. It's not happening in any other way. God doesn't save men and women by dreams and revelations and premonitions. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing always comes one particular way. It comes by the Word of God. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not? You got to hear about Him. Somebody had to tell you about this God. Because by nature, we don't want anything to do with Him. They'll all be taught of God, and they'll all come to true faith, and they all come to true repentance. Because God has never promised, and God has never purposed anywhere to save all men and women without exception. That is one of the biggest lies that has been propagated since the beginning of time. And God has purposed and promised to save everybody. It's not there, folks. You say, well, I believe John 3:16. I do too. I do not question John 3:16. I question your definition of all. And God questions your definition of all. Because if you say that He died for everybody, and He poured out His blood for everybody, and He died equally, suffering the penalty and condemnation of God's law of justice for all men and women without exception, and then just one of them ends up in hell. Christ suffered needlessly. That's the implication. That's how dangerous such false theology is. Now, let's look at this thing together. Look at verse 30. Because after he's dealt with this charge of unfaithfulness, and he's cleared God of that, he's vindicated God of that he is faithful to his promise. After he's cleared him of the charge, well, it's just not fair. You know, God's not fair to do that. And then after he's dealt with this charge of the freeness of God's grace, he makes this statement, verse 30, the very first, he asks a question, what shall we say then? Isn't that an interesting thing to say? After all, think about what he said up to here. He said some controversial things now. He's made that statement that everybody didn't want anything to do with. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then he says this, what shall we say? What does this discussion teach us that he's just given us here in Romans chapter 9? What conclusions can we draw from it? Well, there's three. The first one is it. We can conclude, and we should conclude, that God is faithful to save every single solitary object of His love, both Jew and Gentile. What should we say then? God's faithful. Here's the second one. That we should see that all of salvation is a free grace conditioned solely on the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience unto death. That's the second thing we should conclude. Who did God justify, folks? God saved good people. According to the religion they do, who's God say? Who Christ died for? Who did He pour out His blood for? God justified who? The ungodly. You hear me? He said, scarcely for a righteous man some would dare to die. Christ died for the ungodly. And then here's the third thing we should conclude. We should know that God's just to justify the ungodly. based solely upon the imputed righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this next statement He makes after this, what shall we say then, this question. Because this is so important to understand. That the Gentiles, the heathens, that's who the Gentiles are, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now think about what that meant to those Jews that read this letter. Before the Gentiles had heard the gospel, they were totally ignorant as a nation and as a people. You and I included, the Gentiles are people who are not Jews. Every single solitary Gentile, without exception, were totally ignorant of one thing. They were ignorant of Christ and His righteousness. You think about it. They had never heard, the Gentile world had never heard of a Messiah. Of the Christ. Who had heard about that for all those years? Who had heard about it from the beginning? Who did God send His prophets to? Who did God give the law and all of the ceremonies and rituals to? Not to the Gentiles. Who did He go to? God dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel. They had absolutely, the Gentiles had none of the privileges that the Jews had. Not any. Their sinfulness, the Gentiles, their sinfulness was open. Right? And evident to everybody. They were active idolaters and abandoned to every kind of wickedness. The Gentiles were. Because they had no law or rule was given to them. Except that which was of their own conscience. There could be no doubt in anybody's mind that these Gentiles had nothing. You hear me? Had absolutely nothing to recommend themselves unto God. The Gentiles. Because they had not met any of the conditions or qualifications by which to remove God's wrath or gain God's favor. But notice what He says. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. What does that mean? They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the priesthood. They didn't have the Day of Atonement. He said they did not follow. In other words, they did not observe those things that you observed, Israel. They did not follow after law keeping, trying to be moral and sincere and dedicated, committed. They were pagans. You hear that? They were ungodly, immoral pagans serving the gods of their own imagination. But then He says, these who did not follow after or strive to seek to keep the law or obey God to reveal will by way of commandment, He makes an important statement. What have they attained, folks? They have attained unto the righteousness of the law. What had they done? They had gained God's favor. Now again, we said just a moment ago, they hadn't done anything that should have deserved God's favor. Isn't it amazing how this connects back when you think about the story of those two boys' lives, Jacob and Esau? What had Jacob done to deserve God's mercy? What did Jacob ever do to merit God loving him? See? And by that fact, Esau had not done anything any worse to cause God to hate him. See, that's the thing. We judge by nature based on what we see, don't we? Outward. But look, when you look at those boys' lives, they were twins. They both had the same things in life. There was nothing to distinguish or make God favor one and look with disfavor on the other. Why'd God do it? Sovereign mercy. He simply chose to. And these Gentiles, they didn't have anything to rebel. Look, we by nature didn't have anything that we could look to. But they did indeed attain unto righteousness. He says that they did. Gentiles. And righteousness became theirs. See? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. And this is what's so important. Even the righteousness which is of faith. What righteousness are we talking about? The righteousness of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They attained it by faith. Faith is always opposed to works as a ground of salvation. Faith rests and relies on a righteousness of another, a righteousness which a sinner can by no means or any way produce. So again, we see that faith itself, it's not the source and it's not the cause of our salvation. It's God's only appointed means to salvation. It's the foundation and mother of all graces. Faith believes God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. It receives and it rests and it relies upon that imputed righteousness of Christ is the only ground of salvation. And the reason it does it is because it knows the God who made the promise. And it loves the Christ who established the ground of salvation. But he goes on. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 31. Because the Gentiles, which didn't deserve any of God's mercy, God's shown mercy. And now he turns himself to the Jews, and in verse 31 he says, but Israel. Now who's that? That's God's chosen people. National Israel. He said, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Now what does that mean, having followed after the law of righteousness? What'd they do? They had the law, didn't they? And what'd they seek to do? They sought to keep the law, didn't they? And isn't that what we've been taught all our lives? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. We know by nature it's better to keep the law than break the law. They had been given the law. They had been given the prophets and the priesthood. They had been given the tabernacle and later the temple at this time. And they observed all the ceremonials. They went through the Day of Atonement. They observed the Feast of the Tabernacle. They observed circumcision. Everything God had ordered and instituted, they did it. They strived with all their might to keep the law. Let me ask you, what good did it do them? Now this world, they'd say, oh, it did them a lot of good. Based on this one verse, verse 31, what good did it do them trying to keep the law in order to gain or maintain or attain life? He said, they had the law, what did they not attain? The Gentiles attained it. Those who didn't deserve it, what'd God do? He was merciful and gracious. But those who thought they deserved it based on their outward obedience to God's law, what'd they get? Nothing. They got the penalty of the law. What was it? The wages of sin are death. Folks, you've got to reduce this law down to one thing. If you transgress the law in one point, just one, how many are you guilty of? All of them. You break one, you broke all. Now let me ask you this. Once you broke it, what can you do to fix it? You are found, according to the book of James, you are found a transgressor. And that means somebody who has broke the law and who can no way make what's the right word? You can't fix it. That's the only thing I think of. You can't make it back. People are so foolish to think that somehow we can do today something to make up for what we didn't do yesterday. I mean, you think about the reality of that. About trying to do something more today to correct what you didn't do yesterday. People say, well, you know, it's about willful rebellion. And being in willful sin. Well, what could King David do by way of obedience to put away the fact that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba? And how could he rectify the situation he created when he had her husband Uriah the Hittite put to death? How could he give life back to that man? And how could he restore the adulterous affair that he had with Bathsheba? How could he do that? How could he put it away? Did God tell him to put it away? Did God tell him correct it? Did God tell him, you got to make this thing right? What did God tell him? His prophet Nathan stood in front of him after he had made that charge. Remember the story of the little ewe lamb? And David got so enraged over it. What did he say? He said, the man that did that, he's going to pay for it fourfold. And old Nathan looked at him and he said, David, you are the man. And David was pricked in his heart and he immediately said, Nathan, pray for me. And Nathan looked at him and he said, David, thou shalt not die. Here's what's so important, folks. Get this in your craw this morning. The Lord hath put away your sin. Now listen, what God hath put away, it's done with, folks. It doesn't come back up. And listen, if God put away His elect sinners' sins at Calvary, they're not coming back up. And each of those whom Christ suffered and bled and died for in time, they're going to hear that truth, not another truth. They're going to hear that truth, and they're going to rejoice in the fact that salvation is full, it's free, it's complete, and thank God it's eternal. And it cannot be taken away from us. Ever. And He wouldn't even dare to take it away from us. He promised it. And He'll fulfill it. And so that's what the contrast is. He shows that the Gentiles didn't get it, but who got it? The Gentiles did get it, but who didn't get it? The Jews didn't. The Holy Spirit recorded this verse to show us that salvation can't be obtained by anything the sinner does or abstains from doing. You who would try to get salvation by your obedience and your morality, do you not hear the law? Huh? Do you not hear what the Scripture says? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, that is, by your obedience to the law, by your keeping the Ten Commandments, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Because the law only does one thing. For by the law comes one thing. It shows you you missed. Don't look to the law. Put the mirror up. You know, you looked in a mirror this morning before you came to church, hopefully. I mean, if I didn't look in a mirror and I'd had hair, my hair would be standing all over. I don't have any. But we looked in a mirror. What do you look in the mirror for? To find out what you see. Well, the law is the mirror, folks. And we look in the law, and if you look in that law and you think, well, I look pretty good, you ain't looking in the right mirror. The law shows you all of the bad things. It shows you how miserably you fail. I see no greater evidence can be produced than the Israelites who sincerely and aggressively sought to be recommended to God by their personal efforts at obedience to God's law, both as to worship and morality toward God and men. And see, these religionists, they did indeed appear righteous outwardly unto men. That's why I read Matthew chapter 19 for you this morning. That good man, that rich ruler that came to our Lord, he said, good master, what thing can I do that I might gain life? He said, keep the commandments. Which one? He listed them for him. And he said, what? I've kept them. And our Lord, he said, what lack I? Go sell all that you got, give it to the poor, come follow me, and you have life. And what did he do? He went away sorrowful. What had he not done, folks? Christ listed those commandments for him. Love your neighbor as you say. That was what he lacked. So once again, the Holy Spirit tells us as plainly as it can be written that salvation is not conditioned on the sinner. It's of grace. And it's based on imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unless somebody supposes that God sends good people to hell, we have to see that the Israelites, they were actually more sinful than the Gentiles. You hear me? The Jews, the Israelites, were in reality more sinful than the Gentiles. That because all of their efforts, obedience, what were they trying to do? They were trying to get life by their obedience to the law. And that reveals why God tells us in His Word, over and over and over again, but he tells very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there are none good. No, not one. But those Jews thought there were some good people. And I tell you, there's a lot of us think there's some good folks out there, don't we? Huh? Everybody knows some good guy. You know, he's just the salt of the earth. Big deal. You need to take your family or your friend's word for it, or you can take God's word for it. And either he meant it or he didn't. There's none good, no, not one. You tell me what that means. What does he mean? There's none good as far as God's standard of good and evil is concerned. Now look at verse 32 again. Why? Why did they not obtain it? See, that's the question. Why in the world were these Jews who were keeping the law and who were observing all the ceremonies, why did they not get life by it? Well, verse 32. Wherefore? In other words, why? Why did they not attain life? Here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but how did they seek it? But by the works of the law. We're told very plainly here that they didn't attain unto the righteousness of the law. They didn't desire to be justified before God based on the righteousness they had no part in producing or maintaining. They wanted life. Most people I know that I come in contact with, they want life based on some condition they fulfill. Be it faith or morality or sincerity or dedication. That's what these Jews were doing, folks. And they missed the mark. I think my generation ought to look very carefully at what happened with these Jews. Trying to keep the law, trying to be moral, trying to be sincere, doing their dead level best to avoid every known sin and do every possible good, and it damned them. You hear me? It damned them. Look at verse 32 again, because he tells us the reason. For they stumbled at what? The stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, in other words, rests on him, shall not be ashamed. Now the gospel, Christ and his righteousness, listen, it isn't in and of itself a stumbling stone, a stumbling. The reason it becomes a stone of stumbling is because of who? It's not nothing wrong with him. The problem is with who? It's with us. See? It becomes so in consequence of human wickedness, of self-righteousness and religious pride, which refuses to admit that all our efforts before true faith, everything that we did aimed at the ground or hope or cause of our salvation, was nothing more than legal conscious conviction. You want an illustration of that? Go read Philippians chapter 3. Paul went about to establish a righteousness. He tried his best to keep the law. In his own mind, he said, I've kept the law. But when God regenerated him and converted him and taught him Christ in him, revealed Christ in him, the hope of glory, what did he think of everything that he did before true faith came? How did he look on it? Go read it for yourself. And in verse 33, he uses this phrase, as it's written. Again, God predicted beforehand that the majority of the Jews, what were they going to do? They were going to reject Christ and they were going to crucify him. Now, how can anybody suppose that God purposed or promised to save all Israel without exception when he told us, as it is written, what's going to happen? They're going to stumble at the stumbling stone. God foretold that the majority of Israel, they would not be saved, but that all the elect would be saved. That ought to remove all universal notions or ideas from our minds. And this that he's used here, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, that's recorded from the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 28. And the language in this verse is designed to reveal that God conditioned all our salvation where? On Christ. And that Christ satisfied all the conditions. He merited for every person whom he represented all of salvation. And whoever believes God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone and rests in that righteousness as their only salvation, what does he tell us of them? They shall never be ashamed. So we see here that the Apostle Paul in these verses clearly vindicated the redemptive character of our God against all these false notions and charges that false religion brings against His promise. That he dealt with this charge that God was unfaithful. That he dealt with this charge of the unfairness of God in salvation against all those who would accuse God of being the author of sin. Because that's what they had basically done. They said, if God has done it this way, then in reality, who made sin? They say, God's the author of it. And I'm telling you, universal ideas of thoughts of salvation, of God's purpose to save all men without exception, it always brings thoughts of conditions on the sinner for salvation. If we say that Christ died for everybody, and God wants to save everybody, and yet in reality certain people go to hell, we got to put conditions on this thing, don't we? Well, why do some not go to heaven? Or why do some come to go to heaven and some not go? There's a condition, right? And I tell you, when these two deadly assumptions are refuted by election and by salvation conditioned on Christ Jesus, the next objection is always raised by those who insist on boasting in themselves. They say, well, if all this is true that you've said, Richard, then man's not responsible. But just like a bunch of robots, and God's the one ultimately to be blamed. Well, let me close with this. We need to at least see some of the self-righteousness and self-love of those who bring such a charge against God, against His gospel. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He became incarnate to suffer such humiliation and reproach from the hands of sinners, to obey and die in order to establish a righteousness that He satisfied all the conditions of salvation and merited for us all grace here and all glory hereafter. Now the question to Him, and I'll close with this. Why do sinners perish eternally? Why do men go to hell? One reason. Because of sin. Hear me? Because of sin. Why do sinners obtain eternal blessedness? Why does anybody go to heaven? It's because of Christ's righteousness. Big deal of difference. The gift, you know, the wages of sin are death. But, you know, the scriptures are filled with it. So three-letter word, B-U-D. But the gift of God. Yeah, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you say, well, if that's the case, if God's purpose, who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and I can't do nothing? What has God commanded you to do? He has commanded all men without exception. What's He commanded all men and women without exception? Repent. Have a radical change of mind about what removes God's wrath and gains God's favor. And I'm going to tell you, unless the Lord does a work of grace in your heart, you never bow to it. You will not. You'll hate it, and you'll rage against it. But I tell you what, be careful what you rage against. And I'm going to tell you what, one day that lodestone's going to fall. And when it falls, I think one old Arthur years ago, he said that the gristmill of God's judgment turns slow, but it grinds fine. God is a God of grace, and He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of fairness. But don't question Him. Don't question. It's not our place to question this holy, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal, almighty God. Let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you Wednesday night.